All right. Well, have you ever walked into a movie midway? I'm sure you have. After it's already started. And you found yourself struggling to make sense of what was going on. I'm sure we've all been there. And not necessarily that you couldn't understand what you were seeing, but you couldn't make sense of why it was happening and what it meant. Truth, a lot of movies these days, shows, novels are purposely doing this right now, inviting us into the story midway or maybe right at the end as this kind of hook, but it does intentionally throw you off. You might be able to make sense of what you're seeing, but you can't make sense of it because you don't yet know the story. And so you can't make sense of what it means and why it matters. Sadly, I think this is how a lot of us experience the Bible, both Christians and non-Christians. It's almost like we came in late and we missed the story, something core to the story. Not that we can't make sense of the part we're in, but for all of our knowledge of different parts of the Bible, for all of our maybe scripture memorization or Bible studies or morning devotionals, some of us have a hard time making sense of how it all fits together and what it all really means because we don't know the big story. Maybe we found ourselves reading a portion of scripture, maybe some Old Testament passage or book, and felt this clash with what we know of Jesus, and we don't get it. Maybe we're not even sure if we like the God that we're encountering in this story, though we know we like Jesus, and we don't know what to do with it. And we're tempted to stick to the Gospels, right? Because we don't know the story. And by that, I don't mean that we don't know everything, because we don't. None of us do, and we won't. But we don't understand the big story, the grand story, the overarching story that runs through it all, that holds it all together. The big story of what God has been and is doing in the world, as told in the pages of the Bible. Which poses a challenge for us, a real challenge for us, and not just an intellectual one, because an incoherent understanding of the story will inevitably lead to an incoherent endeavor to live the story. It will hijack our ability to live a coherent life with God in Christ. Maybe we'll know how to do our devotions. Maybe we'll know how to confess our sins, how to trust Jesus when things are down, but we'll wrestle to know how Christ and faith in Christ actually makes sense of our lives and our experience of life and how it all holds together. And it isn't necessarily our fault. Sadly, this is often the way the Bible has been presented in bits and pieces. In truth, I did this last Sunday, right? You know this if you were here, but I was honest about it right from the start, wasn't I? I was. Whether because of daily devotionals that jump all over the Bible in a given week, shaped more by a theme than by the movements of God's story, or by Sunday sermons that have covered the gamut of life's issues and questions but haven't as diligently told the story of the Bible. This is often how the Bible has been taught and experienced. And we end up knowing the stories, but not the story. And though we may be exhorted again and again to let our lives be shaped by God's story, no matter how much we may want to or try, we can't, because we can't live a story we don't know. I'm not just speaking to the new Christians in the room, because this has been a battle that I've had to grapple with in my journey, and I grew up in the church. I came to Christ as a young person. I grew up hearing the stories of Scripture, reading the stories, memorizing the Scripture, filling out discipleship booklets, watching the stories of Scripture be played out on flannel graph boards. And I am so thankful for this. Don't get me wrong. I want this for my kids, for Olivia and Carter. I grew up knowing the stories of Scripture, and I want my kids to know the same. But one thing I don't want is for them to grow up knowing the stories, but not the story. Knowing the Bible, but only in bits and pieces, as a seemingly random collection of stories, prophecy, ethical instruction, wisdom, history, poetry, prayer, that all somehow relate to Jesus. Because one author wisely says, the Bible is not a mere jumble of history, poetry, lessons of morality and theology, comforting promises, guiding principles and commands. It is fundamentally coherent. Every part of the Bible, each event, book, command, character, prophecy, promise, poem, comes to us as a part of one grand story, God's story. And each part can only be truly understood in the context of this one story. This is the story that helps us make sense of Jesus, which is why we are beginning today into a new series, one that will take us through to Advent, a journey through the biblical story, the biblical narrative, finding ourselves in God's story is what I'm calling it. Because unless we know this story, we will have a hard time making sense of the parts. If Jesus is just a bobblehead that floats in the midst of nothing, we could turn him and the gospel and grace into anything we want it to be. But it doesn't come to us floating in the midst of nothing. It comes to us in the midst of the story of God as revealed in the pages of Scripture. Unless we know this story, we'll have a hard time making sense of the parts. But even more than that, we will have a hard time making sense of our part in this story. Because the Bible is not just God's story. It is our story. The story it tells is our story. This is the story we find ourselves in. That's the claim of Scripture. That's the claim of its scope. This is the story we find ourselves in. This is the story within which we are enabled to make sense of what it means to be human. This is the story that makes sense, helps us make sense of our own lives, our own stories. It helps us make sense of the world and our experience of life in the world, of what's wrong in the world and with ourselves and our part in it. And this is what God wants for us, that we would come to know not only the story of Scripture, but to understand and embrace it as our own, to find ourselves in this story, which we need, don't we? We live in a day and age that is filled with questions about identity, ethics, and authority, and so much more. Who am I? What's my story? What story do I want to live? Who gets to write my story? Who or what will shape and define my story? But as Alistair McIntyre and many others have wisely said, we can only answer the question, who am I and what am I to do, if we can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part? Which is exactly what the Bible claims to offer for us. The story within which we find ourselves. As some would say, the true story of the whole world. So with that maybe daunting task in front of us, let's pray. Living God, we bow before you. We have walked into the story midway. And we need you, God, to help us make sense of what we've walked in on. As a church, and personally, God, we ask in your mercy and grace that you would, by your Spirit, through your word, today and in the coming weeks, you would teach us, God. You would teach me. You would teach us. You would re-anchor, reformat, whatever, reframe our story within yours, God. Lord, I ask that you would help us to feel how real this is. And you would open our hearts to hear your revelation of the story that we find ourselves in, the story of our lives, what you're up to, God, what you've invited us into. Amen. So where do you begin? Where do we start as we begin to think about the story of Scripture, of God, of ourselves? Well, it should be obvious, but let's start at the beginning, right? I instantly have, Sound of Music in my head whenever I say, let's start at the beginning. It's a very fine place to start. Genesis 1. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to open with me to Genesis chapter 1, the opening verses of the Bible. If you don't know where to look, just go to the beginning, look for an introduction, table of contents, and then Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and following. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And before we get into this, I need to clarify one thing about this monumental text. I think I feel it any time. We probably feel it any time we turn to something like Genesis 1. It's a monumental text, is it not? And I want to clarify, as we come to this, that we need to recognize that Genesis 1 is fundamentally a theological work before it is anything else. It is fundamentally a theological work and not a science textbook. And I know that I might disappoint some of you in saying that, who want me to expound on how Genesis 1 tells us definitively about the age of the earth and how it all happened. But to do so would be to disregard the very real and pressing questions and concerns for which God originally inspired this text. Questions and concerns that are far more pressing. As John Dixon, an Anglican minister and ancient historian, sums it up, he says, "The central point of Genesis 1 is not the pressing scientific questions of modern men and women, but the more pressing theological and philosophical questions that have haunted humanity for all history. For above all, Genesis 1 is about God. Genesis 1 is the beginning not only of creation, but of God's revelation of himself. And this is what we need to be talking about today. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where the story begins, with the news that there is a God, one God, who created all things and is over all things. Which might not seem like news to hardly any of us, especially those of us who have grown up around this story, but heard against the backdrop of other creation stories, Genesis 1 was and is news, incredibly good news. For this is not the only creation story out there. And we need to understand this. This wasn't the only story that Israel heard. When Genesis came into its final form, Israel was in captivity in Babylon, surrounded by a people telling and living under a different story. Historians refer to this story as the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation story. And this story said that the heavens and earth were created as a result of a conflict between the gods. You can Google and look up Enuma Elish and read the seven tablets if you want. It's long, though there's lots of discourse on it. This story said that the heavens and the earth were created as a result of a conflict between the gods. That the forces of nature, along with the sun and the moon and the stars, were all gods themselves. And as described in the story, they were fickle, they were selfish, they were immature, they were volatile, they were vengeful gods who held all of life in their hands. Which meant that if this is the story that shapes us, we'd better get working on appeasing these gods because they're going to make our life not good. I had a lot of words running through my head there. You know, if you want a spouse, you better find a way to please and appease the God of matchmaking. If you want your crops to grow, you'd better appease the God of the crops. And on and on and on. Can you imagine how exhausting it would be to live under that story? To live in that story. That's who God is, that's how the universe works. And not only that, but their story explained that humanity was created as an afterthought. And our sole purpose for existence was to serve the gods, to relieve them of work and feed them. Essentially, there was a dialogue in the heavens between these fickle, selfish gods saying, we don't want to have to get food for ourselves. Let's slay someone, one of the gods, who is not worthy of existence, and out of their blood create humanity who will be our servants. That was the story that the Babylonians told and lived under. Can you imagine living under that story? This was the story the Israelites were surrounded by. And similar stories surround us today, don't they? Depends on who you talk to, where you are, what part of the world, what part of Victoria. There are many different readings of reality. Some just like the ancient Babylonians, some dramatically different. In the enlightened West, we often hear the story that says there is no story, that nothing is holding history and all things together, that there is no God at hand and at work, that each of us gets to, has to, write our own story, make up our own story, and hopefully it ends up being a good story. But who's to judge? Because your story is yours and mine is mine. You make your own, I'll make mine. Hopefully no one gets hurt in the process. And this non-story becomes the story and shapes how people live. Just as the Babylonian creation story shaped and defined the lives of the Babylonians. And into the mix of these stories, we hear Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right there, Genesis 1 tells us that the story has a beginning, and it begins with God, with one God who created all things, the heavens and the earth, with purpose and delight. Listen with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters seas. And God saw that it was good. I wish I had time to read the whole of it for us. But I think you can begin to hear some of the dimensions of the good news of Genesis 1. First of all, that contrary to the story told by the Babylonians, the stars have no power at all over anything, over anyone. The sun, the moon have no power. They have functions in the universe, but other than that, they are powerless. They, like just the rest of creation, were created by God and are subject to him. Nothing in all of creation is to be feared. Nothing God made is God. There is one God over all. And this one God created everything with purpose, not as an afterthought, not in anger, but with purpose and joy. Not because God needed us, but because God wanted us to share in his joy. That's the second point. And I hope as I read it, you heard the refrain of God's joy, God's delight. Again and again in Genesis 1, as it unfolds, we read, and God saw that it was good. God delighted in all that he made. It was good. It was so good. And we need to hear this. Because too often Christianity and the gospel has told a distortion of this story that has presented the physical, the earthly, the earth itself, maybe our bodies too, as something lower, that has devalued the physical, the bodies, the earth, the arts, the sciences, claiming that all that really matters is the soul. All that matters is our relationships to one another. We probably have songs that sing that. We've said it. We've got it on a banner or on a pincushion in our house or something, right? That the most spiritual things any of us could do would be to reject all material things and spend an hour praying in our closet, right? That's a bit of an overstatement, but we feel that call. That's how the story gets told. But that's not the story that Genesis 1 tells us. Genesis 1 tells us that the God who created all is a God who delights in all that he has made, which includes us, but is not limited to us. Truth is, God loves the world, the earth itself, all that he's made. His ultimate purpose is not to abandon it, but to redeem it. Listen with me to the Apostle Paul, what he says in Romans 8. He says, the creation, the what? The souls? No, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. This is central to Genesis 1. And central to the story that Genesis 1 is setting up. The story that Jesus will ultimately come to fulfill. And we need to see this and hear this as core to the story, to where the story is going. What matters in the story. That's not all that Genesis 1 tells us. And this third piece might not seem so obvious. But it's hugely integral to the story Genesis 1 is telling us. And it's this. That creation itself, the whole of creation, is God's temple. The whole of creation is God's temple. You see, if you were to read one of the creation stories of the ancient Near East, you would find this repeated refrain that at the conclusion of the story, the gods would build a temple to reside in and be worshipped in. For instance, the Babylonian creation story, after Marduk, the chief god, creates the earth and then humans to serve him and the other gods, he built a temple to be worshipped in. You can look it up. Historians refer to it, the temple, as the Isagila temple in Babylon. I don't know Babylonian or their language, Ugaritic, I don't think, so I'm probably butchering Isagila, but sounds nice to me. So that's what happens in those stories. That's what happens in the Babylonian creation myth. But here in Genesis 1, the creation is not the prelude to the building of the temple. Rather, the creation itself, in its entirety, is God's temple. Which is exactly what Isaiah 61 affirms, where we hear God say, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest?" The point being, the God of creation doesn't need a temple. He has one. It's all of creation. All of creation is his temple. All of creation is the domain of his sovereign rule. All of creation is a place of worship, which again, we need to hear. Because too often Christianity and the Christian life has been presented in ways that mark out huge divides between secular life and sacred life, right? As though God is active and involved in this one realm and not in the rest. And this shows up in how we talk about or think about our work, right? As though some of us have a holy calling and need to be prayed for, and others of us just are engineers or managers or statisticians or artists. Whereas mine is a calling from God because I hold a Bible as I do it. Others just have jobs and have to find ways to serve God after hours or on a lunch break or maybe on Sunday. But it's a lie, right? It's a lie, according to Genesis 1. For all of creation, all that God has made, according to the story that God tells us, is God's domain, God's temple, which means that everything we do, wherever we are, is to be an act of worship and service to God. Which is what allows Paul to say in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do on Sunday mornings. No, and whatever you do, he says, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanks to God the Father through him, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Which leads well to the fourth and final element of Genesis 1 that we need to consider this morning. As we begin to think together about the story of God, our story. So listen with me to Genesis 1 verse 26 and following. Then God said, "Let us make mankind, human beings, in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created human beings in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Let me read also verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves over the ground." Let us make human beings, mankind, in our image, in our likeness. What does that mean? What does it mean for God that God created us in his image? Because this is so integral to the story. This is so integral to our story because this is about us. I remember a prof in grad school referring to this as the most evangelistic concept in the whole of the Christian vocabulary. People have sought to define this in so many ways, but heard in its original context, its ancient Near Eastern setting, this term should not be confusing for us. Just think again about creation, the whole of creation being God's temple. Let me ask you, what goes in a temple? What do you find in a temple? And don't think Western religions, think Eastern religions. What do you find in a temple? Altars, idols. Idols, I'll jump on that one. Idols, images of the gods. In the ancient Near East, these images, these idols, were thought to be far more than just a wooden statue of a god or a stone statue of God. Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament theologian, explains in his brilliant work on Genesis, he says, "In the ancient Near East, it was widely believed that a god's spirit lived in any statue or image of that god, with the result that the image, the idol, could function as a kind of representative of or substitute for the god wherever it was placed." Do you understand what he's saying there? The Babylonians and other peoples in the ancient Near East would create statues in the image of their gods, believing that these statues actually possessed the life of the god they represented, that these statues actually represented the presence of that god in their midst, and that the spirit of the god lived in these statues. The statue created in the image of God was thought to embody the real presence of the god in whose image it was made. Hence, they also thought of this of their kings and their pharaohs. Hence, King Tut, whose full name is Tutankhamun, literally means "in the image of Amun." They believed that these idols and their kings bore the image uniquely, solely, possessed the life of, bore the image of, represented the life, the wishes, the will of the god. This is the common belief in the ancient Near Eastern mind. It was a familiar concept for the Israelites. They understood this language because of the beliefs and practices of those around them. But they didn't practice it, did they? God had commanded them not to have idols, to make idols, anything in the image of God. Because really, what could ever image God? Okay, so with that in mind, listen with me again to Genesis 1 verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind, human beings, in our image, in our likeness.'" So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Do you hear this? This is huge. That they, that we, that you and I would be uniquely the flesh and bones revelation of God, filled with the Spirit of God, representing God's interests, God's character, God's desires, God's will, wherever God has placed us. This, according to Genesis 1, is our story. This is why God created us, you and me, that we would live our lives with God at the center as our source and our center. And then wherever we are, we would image God, represent God, reflect God, His character, His will, His ways, in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we are, in our relationships, in our work, in all things. Listen again to this, to the story, Genesis 1:26. Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that, what? So that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, that they may rule, how? As God does. As God does. That's the key. Our calling isn't simply that we would rule or we would work or we would relate, but that we would do so in ways that reflect how God rules over creation. How God cares for people. How God relates to us. That we would image God, represent God, reflect God, and how we care for creation and one another and ourselves, that we would be toward others and all of creation as God is toward us. In other words, that we would tell God's story. I'm going to stop there for now. And let me end with this. Simply, that living the story requires us to know the story. To know where the story begins, but more than that, to know the God of the story. And that is the gift of Genesis 1. This is one of the gifts of Genesis 1 to the Israelites in Babylon and to us. That the God of the story, the God of creation, wants us to know Him. And the story in which our lives find their meaning and purpose and value. Now, as I say all that I've said, we know in our bones, in our lives, in our relationships, in our knowledge of the world, that something has gone wrong in the story, right? It's been hijacked. The story's been rewritten in a way. The history of the world and of our lives have ended up living and telling a very different, fractured, broken story. The shalom, the beauty, the goodness, the flourishing of life with God at the beginning has been turned on its head. And we're going to get into that next week. But we can't start there because that's not where the story starts. It starts with God. It doesn't start with our sin. It doesn't start with our brokenness. It starts with grace. With God, with a good and beautiful God. A good creation. That God has placed us in, and us made in the image of our good and beautiful God for His glory, for the flourishing of all creation, and for our joy in Him. That is what we've been created for, and that's what the gospel is ultimately all about. This is why Jesus will ultimately come to us and for us to restore, to bring us to experience, us and all of creation, the beauty and the glory of God and life with Him as our center and our source. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. It seems almost silly to say it, it's such a huge gift that you in your grace, by your Spirit, have chosen to make your story known and invite us to hear, to discover, to find our lives within your story, to be placed, God, into a story, yours. And we ask that you would, as we lean into this, as we listen, as we grapple with this, you would give us new eyes to see ourselves. You would give us new eyes to see you, God, and to see our world and to see others, our friends and neighbors here and around the world, God. Thank you, God, that we are not left to just make up a story, but that we have been written into, given life in your story, Father. God, we ask together in this season, both here as we gather each week and walk through this study and beyond, God, we ask that you would teach us the gospel. Above all, that's what matters. That we would know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it would give us life. And to that end, God, that you would teach us the story within Jesus, within which Jesus comes to us, God. That we would find our hope and our life in you. And we would tell this story, God, to the world. So anoint us today as your image bearers, God. Tell your story, God. Amen.